Our New Testament text is Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wickedness." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the past year or so, you've probably picked up that I'm a guy who likes to talk about the big picture. Like to talk about sort of the grand sweep of the story of salvation. Talk about creation itself, its past and its future. And I think sometimes when you're a big picture guy, people wonder, where do I fit in that picture? Is it all about kind of the big picture and that big story? And if it is, am I somehow lost in that? Am I kind of forgotten about? Where do I fit in? You know, what's in it for me? Well, I'm glad you asked if that's the sort of thing you've been wondering about. But I think it's important to keep in mind that the big story sets the conditions within which our own smaller stories are told. If we live in a world that is just as the atheists and unbelievers describe it, just kind of one thing happening after another, just one big sort of mechanical process, well, then you are going to be ground down and forgotten. And the only purpose that your life serves is the purpose that you dream up for it. And then it's over. And no more. But if the story is the story that we see in Scripture, well, there's a possibility for something really marvelous and grand and beautiful for you. That's why the big picture is important when it comes to your life. We got to get that big picture right in order to have any hope that our little stories or the little picture can have anything worth remembering or talking about or enjoying. Now, what we have in this story is the healing of a lame man. And it's because of the big picture that this small picture can be a source of encouragement to us. That big story informs, sets the conditions for this smaller story. And it's a sad story. You know how it starts? We see a fellow taken to the temple gate called Beautiful. Apparently this has been going on for a while. They take him each day, set him down to beg. Now, in the background, of course, is the law of Moses, which encourages people to take care of those in need. There are provisions in the law for people just like this guy. And those who attend the temple court to worship God and to be in God's presence know that. And consequently, it's a good place to beg. It's better than some alternatives. Nevertheless, there's no power at work to change this guy's life apart from just the power of the obedient, you know, people who walk by him and who observe the law and try to help him out with their alms. But that's it. The temple points to God and points to the law, but there's no power at work to actually change this guy's physical circumstances. But this healing, as you can tell by what I've said and by what's described in the story, fits into a larger story, a much larger healing that occurs through Christ. He's healed in the name of Christ. Look at verse 6. This is made very clear. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He doesn't just say, "rise up and walk." He identifies the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "in his name," and he says, "in his name, arise and walk." Now, we live in a world where we've lost touch with the meaning of names. Names today are just sort of like monikers that are arbitrarily assigned to different people. Now, sometimes we can be inspired by maybe the beautiful kind of sound that the name embodies. We can say, "Oh, that's a beautiful name. I'm so glad you named that child, you know, by that name." And the hope is, I suppose, that the child will grow to be just as beautiful as the name that describes him or her. And that's okay. That's fine. But in antiquity, and especially in Scripture, names mean things. And the name of Jesus means, guess what? God saves. That's what it means. So the name Jesus means God saves, and it's in his name that this man is saved, this man is healed. And names throughout Scripture reflect realities that exist outside our heads and even our own wills. So, for example, we have the naming of Eve in Scripture. Adam looks at her, recognizes her nature, and calls her Eve. Why? Because it sounds nice? Because he arbitrarily decides this is what they're going to be called? Or because he has a name for the nature that she embodies, the mother of all the living? The name makes sense. It isn't just simply a power move on Adam's part to kind of box her in or anything like that. It's a name that describes his wife. This is Eve. By the way, Adam's name also means something. Do you know what it means? It means dirt man. So in case you wondered whether or not Adam had a better name or not, I'll leave it to you to decide. Now, in the story of the Tower of Babel, what we have described for us early on in Genesis, we see that there's a group of people who have a desire and they aspire to make a name for themselves. How do they go about making that name for themselves? Well, they go about making a name for themselves by establishing a city with a tower that reaches into the heavens. In other words, they want to, through their work, you know, elevate themselves and make a name for themselves that will help them to stick together as a political community and let everybody else know, you know, this is who we are. We've defined ourselves. We've made a name. We've made a name for ourselves. Now, contrast that with Abraham. He's given a name. He's told that by, you know, the name that God makes for him, other people will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth, in fact, will be blessed. You remember how the story of the Tower of Babel ends. It doesn't end very happily. They went about, you know, the task of making a name for themselves, and God comes down and just sticks his little finger in the pot and stirs it up a bit, and they lose an ability to communicate with each other. It's the birth of this babel that just kind of like proceeds from their project. They can't get along with each other anymore because they can't communicate with each other anymore. And all of that is reversed through the blessing of God through Abraham that we see fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, where the curse is reversed. Now, when I think about the reverse of the curse, I think of the curse of the Bambino and Boston Red Sox. But this is even more remarkable than that. This is about the world that we live in, that we all share, and what God has in store for this world that we dwell in. And when we keep all that in mind, it's a good thing that God gives Abraham a name. And here, in this particular story, in the name of Jesus, we see this particular person addressed and his need addressed. And he, in a sense, is not lost in the story of Christ. He's found in the story of Christ. In that big story, you don't get lost like Waldo. Remember the Waldo books? Remember Little Waldo? You get these picture books where you have these large sort of, you know, sort of drawings of just lots and lots of little figures, and you're supposed to spot Waldo. Where's Waldo? Waldo was wearing a red striped shirt, you know, and little kids would, you know, look at that, you know, at those drawings and say, there's Waldo. It's not like that. In this grand story that's being told, the story of the world, there's a place for you and for me, and in fact, we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 17, that God has a name, special name, for those who are his elect, the saints. You receive this white stone that is inscribed with a name that's known only to God and to the one who receives it. Talk about individualism. Talk about kind of knowing people as individuals. God does. We're not just simply a class, humanity, or even a class, male or female. He knows us individually and can call us by name. Now, we're humans. We are men and women. Those things are true. But we're just not, you know, sort of little nodes in a great big sort of huge mass. We're known. And we can know God. Now, in this particular account, we're told right after the healing that, you know, Peter wants to make sure that everybody has things straight. Doesn't want them to confuse, you know, his own power with God's power. And so he tries to clear that potential misunderstanding up. And in the course of, you know, addressing that potential misunderstanding, he informs them of something that's a really distressing bit of news. And this is it. They killed the author of life. They killed the author of life. Look at verse 15. There we see Peter say, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That's a remarkable thing to note for a range of reasons. But the thing I think it's important to keep in mind, and this is something that just is brought up again and again throughout the course of the book of Acts, is that Christ rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And the apostles witnessed it. What they're witnessing to is not their feelings. Remember that Gaither song, He Lives? You know, remember how, you know, that the song goes, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today, and so forth and so on. But there's that line, you ask me how I know he lives. And what is the rhetorical response? He lives within my heart. That's wonderful. But that's not what the apostles said. The apostles didn't at that moment say, you know what? He lives in our hearts. No, they said he rose in fact. An historic reality. Something that happens that we saw. Physically rose from the dead. Whether you feel it or not. I'm not feeling what you're talking about, Pastor. It doesn't matter whether you feel it or not. It's just a fact. It's the reality. Christ rose from the dead. Now, it's a marvelous thing to be joyful about that, to sense the presence of God's Spirit in our lives and so forth. But that's not the proof. That at least is not the proof that the apostles pointed to. The apostles pointed to the fact that they saw him. They were with him. They had empirical evidence for his living presence. Now, I think this is all important to keep in mind because we live in a solipsistic age. Solipsism is this tendency that we have to sort of refer to ourselves all the time when it comes to anything. You know, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, who cares whether it means anything to you? Does it mean something? Maybe you're just dull. Have you considered that possibility? Maybe you just don't get it because, you know, there's something wrong with you. That's the thing that, you know, a fact, a reality, an historic event can present us with. You know, if I were to announce this morning that there's a meteor streaking towards the earth and is going to wipe us out at 2:30 this afternoon, you'd say, well, Pastor, I'm just not feeling it. I'd say, it doesn't matter. Look at that telescope. There it is. It's coming right at you. It's just a reality. And that's what we're talking about with the Christian faith. We're talking about reality, ultimate reality. Now, we need to bring our ways of thinking into, you know, accord with that reality. But we don't start with how we feel. We don't start with ourselves. We start with what's gone on outside of us, outside our heads, in reality, in the big picture. And in the big picture, Christ rose from the dead. And he is the author of life. You know, when we go through our lives kind of in a self-referential way, you know, we can say things like, you know, this is really living. When in fact it may be we're really dying. Because we don't know the difference between what really, you know, is living and what really is dying. Sometimes what we say is really living is actually killing us. There are a lot of people who have discovered this the hard way. Drugs, etc. Maybe even in a pursuit of power or influence or fame, folks have pursued what they thought was the good life, really living, only to wake up one day and discover, you know what, I'm dead. Kind of dead on the inside and dead in every way that matters. I'm dead to my parents. I'm dead to my kids. Nobody cares about me anymore because I've just lived for myself. I was the point of reference for everything about me. Didn't look outside myself for anything. And you're dead. Now, our judgments are called into question. Here we see in this particular account a description of the judgment that the people made about Christ. People decided that he was worth less than a murderer. Pilate was ready to let him go. Appealed to the crowd, who would you like me to release, this man or Barabbas, the murderer? And they said, give us the murderer, kill the author of life. But you know what? We can't just look back in time and point a finger. We do that all the time ourselves. That's what sin is. It's that judgment. It's the judgment that we make that we prefer the murderer to the author of life. And we kill ourselves in the process through sin. Now, the author of life, that's a marvelous way to put it, isn't it? Author is very closely related to another word, authority. There's only a very small difference, an itty bit of difference, I-T-Y, between author and authority. The author of life is the one who is the authority. He's made you. He's made me. He's granted us life. And consequently, we need to come into, you know, a way of living that's in agreement with the story that's being told by God in the world. And the story is about Christ and whether or not we fit into that story. So that's what we have to keep in mind. Now, at any given point in your life, you may not know what's going on. You may not have a good sense of how this all kind of makes sense. But it's okay, because the one who's the ultimate interpreter of this story is not you. It's God Himself. Remember that marvelous hymn by William Cooper, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way"? There's that wonderful line toward the end, "God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." At the moment, you have no clue what's going on. That doesn't mean there's nothing worthwhile going on. Doesn't mean that your life is meaningless, or what you're facing is just sort of some way that, or something that is too great for God to address. It just means that you just don't know what's going on. But someone else knows what's going on, and it's the author of life who knows what's going on. And that should be a source of encouragement to us. Now, I want to end this short sermon with four R's, and they're all taken from the text. First of these R's is received. Look there at verse 21. We're told something about Christ and His ascension. Peter says, with regard to Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. So heaven has received Christ. This is the ascension. Tremendously important. I've talked about that before. But let's take a look at the three other R's. In light of this ascension and the fact that heaven has received the risen Christ, there are some things that follow or should follow for us. And one of those things is repentance. Verse 19. Take a look at that with me. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Now, the Greek word that we translate into the English word repentance is metanoia. Metanoia. And it literally means think again. I think sometimes when we think about repentance, we think about some kind of emotional response, deep grief, weeping, that kind of thing. What it's actually literally describing with the word metanoia is thinking again. Now, you can think that in a couple of ways. Think again, when somebody says, think again, what are they saying? You've got it wrong. You may want to think again, right? Another way to think about it is that you've just not been thinking. Start thinking again. What do you want to think about? Well, the big story. What's this all about? Where do I fit in all of this? And who am I? I need to think again. I need to start thinking. Heaven, the author of life, is there. And that means that there is an objective basis for the values that that we connect to the things I'm describing right now. You ever think about value and how value is determined in the world, how it's ascribed? I think we think about that a lot now because of inflation and kind of how values fluctuate, at least when you're at the gas pump. But there are lots of different ways that we can think about value and how it affect how value affects our lives, and how do we get, you know, things sort of how do we ascribe value and how do we determine it? You know, there's demand. If there's a limited supply and there's a strong demand, then prices go up. It makes a kind of sense. But is there any kind of intrinsic value to things? Is there a value that is just the case whether or not there's a market for something? Have you ever thought about that? Like right now, if you were to say, what's the value of the Christian faith in the eyes of many people, it might be pretty low. In fact, they might even ascribe a negative value to it. But is that the case? If there really is a risen Lord who is at the right hand of the Father, well, then we're wrong. The basis of that, of the value that really ought to be recognized in the Christian faith, is the fact that the risen Christ is at the right hand of the Father and that He's returning. So we may have it wrong. Ever watched Antiques Roadshow? I love that show. Now, there are two things I love to see on that show. One of the things I love to see on the show is the person who thinks they've really got something. You know what I'm talking about. person really thinks that what they've got is super special and is worth millions. And they've come to just have their, you know, convictions confirmed. And then you get the reveal. No, that's a knockoff. No, that's a very bad replica. No, it's not what you think. No, that was bought for $27.95 in 1963, and it's even worth less today. And then you just see their faces. You know, the shock sets in. But the other I love to see, the other thing I like to see even more, just to so you know that I'm just not a bad guy who delights in the suffering of other people. I like seeing when the person is surprised because they thought it was worthless, and it turns out it's worth, well, it's priceless. I remember one particular episode where a guy had a Navajo blanket. It was the most nondescript, ordinary-looking thing you'd ever want to see. It had been in, like, the family room for years, just kind of, like, slung over the back of the couch. And they brought it in. It was in great shape. It just had blue stripe. Big blanket, blue stripe, Navajo. And I've been to the Navajo Nation. When I think of Navajo rugs, I think of, like, ornate things. Well, that's for the tourists. The real stuff, the real blankets and stuff, like, from back in the day, were pretty simple affairs. And so this guy didn't think he had anything worthwhile, and he said, I don't even know why I'm here. My wife made me come. That kind of thing. And then the guy lets him know, well, you've got a national treasure right here. This ought to be in the Smithsonian Institute. This is worth $500,000 of a dime. And the guy just melts on the spot. Wow. Well, there was an authority who knew the value of that blanket. The Christian faith has value because the author of life stands behind it. It's the truth. It's reality that we're dealing with here, not market value, not our own personal judgments. It's just the case. Now, when we repent, we can enjoy a refreshing. There's a verse here, in verse 20, that follows what I just noted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Because heaven has received Christ, we ought to repent, change our way of thinking, and when that occurs, we can be refreshed. Now, the Greek word in this case relates to breathing again. Whereas, you know, what you have with metanoia is you have thinking again, now you have breathing again. And this ought to bring to mind that marvelous event in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where the Lord forms man from the dust of the ground, Adam, the dirt man, forms him from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. The author of life can revivify, can rejuvenate, can give us the breath of life so that we can live again, be refreshed. This is not, in other words, what we're talking about here is not just like, you had a good sleep? Woo, I feel good. No, we're talking about eternal life, the kind of refreshing that we can know because we are properly relating to God and we're receiving from God the very breath of life. In Him we live and move and have our being. We'll get to that. That's in Acts chapter 17. But it's important to keep in mind, we live and move and have our being in God. We are not the authors of our own lives. We are made. Life is a gift to be gratefully received. And there's some return that's called for. And then all of this, you know, very personal and direct transformation that can occur in a person's individual life occurs within a much larger story. And we see that referred to in verse 21, where we're told the third R, or the fourth R, restore. There he says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Restore all things. Well, all things include what? All. Including you, which is encouraging, but not just you. We see here the apostle go on to refer to the promise that's made to Abraham. In verse 25, we're told, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days, and the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall the families of the earth be blessed. So there are other people people beyond the boundaries of Israel, the Gentiles, and that's a good thing for us because I'm not, you know, connected to the historic Israel, the nation itself, as I assume most of you are not. So that's important to keep in mind, but it goes even further than that. Creation itself will be transformed. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 21, there we see that creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, because it's only when that occurs that things can be set right throughout the creation. So in other words, this is a big picture we're talking about here, and you have a place in it as someone who's been redeemed and has a name and is known by God. There is kind of the wrong side of history, though, and that's important to keep in mind as I conclude here. In verse 23, Peter warns his listeners, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet," meaning Christ, "shall be destroyed from among the people." That phrase, the right side of history, has actually been ripped off from us. I know you associate it with wokeism, wokey-pokeyism, or whatever you want to call it, and about sort of this inevitable sort of progress that we are kind of witnessing as sort of history unfolds. But the whole idea that history has a destination has been ripped off from the Christian faith. Everyone agrees with this. Even secular people know that they've stolen the idea. But there is no automatic process. This doesn't just happen. The reason why history has a conclusion, why it's going somewhere, is because there is an author, the author of life. And you want to be on his good side. You want to be on the right side of him because he is the right side of history. And if you're not on that side, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know that we live in a world that tells a different story than the one I've just described. We can either find ourselves in that story or in this story. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to repent, to think again, and to enjoy what we can enjoy when we are in correct position in the story, to receive that refreshing that Peter describes here, the life that comes from God. In Christ's name, amen.